Well, good morning. I get to say that here because our church starts at noon, and I always forget. I always welcome them, good morning, and they always look at me like, what time is it anyway? Well, I appreciate Michael's stellar introduction, thanking him for not remembering our class at all. That's probably just as well. The first thing that he said when we got here this morning is, what are you doing in a tie? And if you know anything about the Sovereign Grace family of churches, there's a big question as to whether or not I ought to have my credentials rescinded because I occasionally preach in a tie. I'm a recovering Presbyterian. Okay, some of these things are hard to break. I want to express my gratitude to Michael and the elders for having me here today. It was a great privilege. I'm very honored to be here. We have folks that will be meeting here at our church in Vancouver in just a short period of time. In fact, we have a young man who's a student at Western Seminary who is fulfilling pulpit supply for me today. And we have been tremendously blessed as a result of the efforts of Western Seminary and the faithful men who teach there. We are indeed partners in the gospel, in the amazing life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Together with you and with the myriads of faithful that have gone on before us, we declare with one voice that we now wait for the Son from heaven, whom God has raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We have that common confession with you that we wait for Christ, the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. As Michael mentioned, my wife Judy, of soon 34 years, is here with me. Today it's a great privilege to have her with me. My son Nathaniel, Nate, is here. My daughter Lydia is here as well. If you know anything about church planting at all, you'll know that church planting can be a rough endeavor. But it is a tremendous privilege for me, both as a dad and as a pastor, as a church planting pastor, to have my family joyfully join me in that happy labor. It's been a tremendous gift to have them with me in this. Two Sundays ago, Christ our Redeemer Church celebrated our third anniversary. I have the distinct privilege of shepherding a group of about 100 souls that meet in Salmon Creek, Washington. Amazingly, you know, I had to find out a little bit about Hinson's history. I knew a little bit about it, but 130-some years? Amazing to hear about that. When I think of our 3 years and 130, I'm astounded by that. I remember as a young man hearing about Hinson and hearing about the faithful gospel testimony that came from this church. And never in a million years did I think that I would be here bringing God's word to you, declaring the gospel of Christ, the gospel that's powerful to save sinners, and declaring God's faithfulness. When I heard that Michael was coming to Hinson, I quick shot off a note to welcome him, and I could hardly believe it. You see, Michael was one of my instructors, as he mentioned, at Sovereign Grace's Pastor's College. I attended in 2005-2006. This was back in Maryland. And as a book lover, I was wonderfully blessed to have somebody that was going to assign books to me that I would love to read, not something I didn't want to read. He's assigning guys like Richard Baxter. He's assigning guys like J. Gresham Machen. He's assigning guys like Calvin. And I loved it. Alas, a kindred spirit. But while at the pastor's college, we had an opportunity to have lunch with Michael. So I'm going to tell you a little story. Michael's no ordinary guy. I don't know if you know this, but Michael developed a mold allergy in the musty, rarefied air of the university library at Cambridge. I mean, how cool is that? I mean, really, anybody can develop allergies to cats or dogs or, you know, grass or something like that. But to inhale the mold spores of 16th and 17th century English Puritan literature and then become allergic to it. I mean, how cool is that? My only concern is, and I've thought about this often since that day, way back then, is, brother, please tell me you didn't sneeze on John Owen. Because fact of the matter is growing up in the Pacific Northwest, I'd never met anybody that had even seen Cambridge, let alone been in the musty libraries. In fact, this past week I had lunch with a couple of Western Seminary students. And when I told them this story, they said, that has got to be the nerdiest thing we have ever heard. Michael taught our church history courses at Sovereign Grace Pastors College, and I fondly remember their richness as we ran the gamut from Thomas Aquinas to Richard Baxter. And prior today to today, your pastor, Michael Lawrence, has been a rich gift to me. Truth be known, I couldn't wait for the classes. He may not remember me, but I remember him. I love church history, and I know the importance of church history as it relates to pastoral ministry and the life of Christ's church. Because if you consider it, the frequent refrain in redemptive history is one of remembering. And to not understand both the grace of God in church history and to not see the pitfalls awaiting us by a study of church history is to walk blindly into the future. Friends, we must know from where we've come, not only in our own lives, but in the context of ecclesiastical or church matters. This church has a history, and the broader church has a history as well that must be remembered. To turn the phrase on Santayana, those who don't learn from church history are destined to repeat it. Now today we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews can also be called a book of remembering. The writer is calling his readers to recollect. They're to consider. They're to remember. They are to evaluate the past faithfulness of God, especially as they face the tremendous challenges that await them. This is important whether you're a first century Jewish Christian or a church that's 3 years old or a church that's 130 years old. By the writer, they are compelled to see that God's faithfulness in the past will make a determination for the future, their hope for the future. They're compelled to see that God's faithfulness in the past and then to see the greatest revelation of God's faithfulness as revealed in His Son. The intended audience for the book of Hebrews are called to faith and obedience, but it's not an ungrounded faith. It's not an ungrounded obedience. It's a lively faith that's born out of a demonstration of God's unwavering faithfulness toward His people in the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we are going to sit under the authority of God's Word. I don't sit above you. I sit under that same authority. For almost 2,000 years, Christian men and women, boys and girls, have heard these words. And the Holy Spirit, given by the ascended Christ, has helped them to hear. Now this morning, we are dependent upon that same Spirit, opening our eyes to His Word. We're dependent upon that same Word to penetrate our hearts, to divide the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and to direct us in the right path. No matter how eloquent the preacher, he cannot change or transform you. Only the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, can do so. May God change us and transform us, and dare I say, convert us as we hear the Word of God. Now, as a recovering Presbyterian, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. It may be different to you, may not be, but every Sunday as the Word of God is read at Christ our Redeemer Church, we stand. So I'm going to ask you to stand. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read God's Word out of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Father, we recognize that without the Spirit of God, we are blind. That we will continue on in our lives oblivious to the things of God. We may think we understand, but unless your Spirit comes and opens our eyes, Lord, we confess that we will not see. We will be blind. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and would open our eyes and enable us to see. That you, as the divine surgeon, would use your word to penetrate and perform surgery upon us as we hear it. Father, we recognize that we sit under the authority of your word. That we don't assert ourselves as somehow having wisdom higher than your word. Lord, we declare that we are under its authority. Father, we expect you to bless your word as we know you're willing to do. We expect you to hear us and to honor this prayer for the sake of your dear Son. Father, we love you and thank you for the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 32 through 39. This is the word of our living and true God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I want you to imagine yourself an onlooker to this first century audience. While we're unsure of the writer's identity with any certainty, we're quite sure that the book of Hebrews is a sermon or a series of sermons given to an audience that's quite familiar with the history of Israel. This was given as an exhortation to a small congregation, the majority of which likely could not read. They would have heard it as you've heard it. Now, their context was a bit different than ours, primarily because they would have seen firsthand the immediate result of being faithful in the midst of a hostile environment. While not for sure, it's likely that this message was first heard in the ears of first century Jewish believers in Rome. And if so, they would have been acquainted with the persecutions that had been falling upon Christian believers under the Emperor Nero in AD 64 and 65. Now, they themselves had not resisted to the point of shedding blood. But others had fallen to the sadistic machinations of political and religious opposition. Now, imagine, if you will, being gathered with them to hear this message, all the while knowing that to love Christ in first century Rome was to invite fierce opposition. So here's where we're headed this morning. This would be a summary sentence. Our present confidence is secured by the past faithfulness of God and also provides future assurance of His continued blessing and faithfulness. Our present confidence is secured by the past faithfulness of God and also provides future assurance of His continued blessing and faithfulness. Now, I want you to know that as we look at this passage, the underlying and informing foundation of the writer's appeal is to the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God. God can be trusted. And this is to inform their present confidence and also to inform their future confidence in God. And we're going to take a few verses at a time as we work our way through this passage. And what you are going to hear are these pastoral exhortations. This is a shepherd speaking to his sheep. And you're a fly on the wall at a meeting of first century Jewish believers. And in support of these exhortations is the recognition of the faithfulness of God in times past. And I think you'll hear it as we work our way through the passage. So this is what it will look like. First thing that we're going to look at is verses 32 through 34, the importance of the past. Next, we're going to look at verses 35 through 38, the necessity of our confidence. And then we'll look at verse 39, our requisite hope. So let me read to you verses 32 through 34 again, the importance of the past. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So here these believers are being called to remember. They're to reflect upon earlier days of hardship. They are to consider their lives before Christ, and then to consider their lives after Christ. And to compare the two is to see that suffering came as a result of their relationship with Christ, and that suffering was commonplace. When they became enlightened, their lives were not instantly transformed into a happy and peaceful existence. This was not their best life now. Their conversion was a conversion into the crucible of suffering. Life was hard, and it's hard precisely because they named the name of Christ. Now, which one of us would dare use that as an evangelistic appeal? I can hear it now. I want to invite you to follow Christ, but when you do, you'll be met with the most excruciating trials. You'll be cast into prison, and your property will be plundered. In fact, this excursion into the Christian life will cost you not just a little bit, it will cost you everything. Won't you come along? Won't you join me in this happy endeavor? Friends, take a lesson from these Hebrew believers. We must be honest in our evangelism. An invitation to follow Christ is often an invitation to suffering, to reproach, and affliction. They themselves experienced it, but they also became partners with those who were treated that way as well. That's a bit different partnership in the gospel than we often think of. Because truthfully, many times, we don't want to be associated with those who suffer for Christ, let alone becoming partners with them. Friends, beware of popular Christianity that neglects and avoids those who suffer for the gospel. Because the fact of the matter is when we've become enlightened and when we see Christ as a better and abiding possession, then these afflictions that will surely come won't seem so monumental. Recall the former days. Remember the past. Recollect and rehearse that God has demonstrated His faithfulness to you in days gone by. A number of weeks ago, when Michael asked me to preach, I asked Darren Bobbier to help me find some of Hinson's history. And Darren dug up a review of the history of Hinson since 1879. I was impressed. But do you know what impressed me even more as I read through that brochure? It was an unvarnished history of Hinson. It was not candy-coated. It was a history of affliction and suffering and difficulty. The past is important precisely because we are able to see God's faithfulness in the crucible of suffering. Recall the former days and see God's faithfulness. Next, we're going to look at the necessity of our confidence out of verses 35 through 38, and I'll read those again. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So here they are again. These Hebrew believers were encouraged to recall God's faithfulness. Because to recall God's faithfulness is to strengthen and solidify our confidence. Don't throw it away. Confidence in God is important and it's necessary, and we're not to cast it off like a piece of trash. Endurance is needful. Now, this is not considered proper talk in many churches. What are you talking about, endurance? I'm just living my Christian life. But friends, even with a history, and perhaps even especially with a history of over 130 years, endurance is needful. The Christian life is often portrayed in an athletic metaphor. We run. We wrestle, we strive, we struggle, we fight. Now these, be very careful to understand, these are not the means of our conversion, but they are the result of our conversion. Friends, to be truthful, the Christian life is war. And these Hebrew believers are being told not to throw away their confidence. They were enlightened, but they're not to give up. And they're not only to endure, but they're to obey as well. And did you hear it in the passage? When you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw away your confidence. Endure and obey. Demonstrate your confidence in God by your obedience to God. Remembering and seeing God's past faithfulness is a tremendous motivator to Christian obedience. Try this. The next time that you're tempted to sin, take just a moment to recollect and remember God's faithfulness to you. The next time that you're tempted to sin, take just a moment to remember God's faithfulness to you. See if that doesn't deflate your untoward passions a bit. Now, in this passage, these Hebrew believers hear a citation from the Old Testament, and likely they would have been well familiar with it. It's a passage from the book of Habakkuk. In its context, the passage goes something like this. This is out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this particular passage is cited 3 different times in the New Testament. And each time the focus is on belief. Paul cites it in Romans 1 and again in Galatians 3. And then the writer to the Hebrews quotes it here. And the question that surrounds this passage in Habakkuk is, will God be faithful? Habakkuk asks the question, when the opposing armies are gathered round, and it seems like it is dark on every horizon, can God be trusted? When it seems like the wicked have the upper hand, is God really in control? And the resounding answer is, as it comes to Habakkuk, God will show himself faithful, but the righteous shall live by faith. The answer is given by God in the fulfillment of covenantal promise. But the call to his people is one of belief. We must believe. We must have confidence in God. And in this tension between what is and what shall ultimately be, God's people are called to live lives of robust faith. These Hebrew Christians are being called to emulate their spiritual forebears by placing their trust in the unfailing character of God in spite of the severe trials that exist all around them. Can you understand why the writer to Hebrews uses that passage? We must have confidence. And we must not throw it away precisely because God is faithful. He can be trusted. Our requisite hope, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now these Hebrew believers are called to a necessary living and enduring hope. For these believers, the possibility exists that hope can be diminished and can fade away into nothing, ending possibly in their inevitable destruction. Now, as you can imagine, this is a shot across the bow. This passage is a warning. The warning is to continue in belief. The temptation is real for them that their gaze is drawn away from Christ and drawn away from the faithfulness of God. And these believers are being tempted, much like many of us, by saying, this is just too difficult for me. There is no doubt that hardship is placing these believers' faith to the test. And this pastoral injunction to the Hebrews is a sober warning. Unbelief creeps in, and it creeps in ever so subtly. We compromise in little areas, only to eventually give way to greater and greater unbelief. We begin by questioning our circumstances, and the next thing you know, we begin to question the character of God. Because surely God wants me happy. This particular hardship cannot possibly be the will of God for me. If God were good, He would change my circumstance. And these Hebrews were being warned that those who were, in Bunyan's words, once fair and flourishing professors, not become entrapped by unbelief. They must have hope. And in their belief, their souls are to be preserved. In an excellent book on perseverance entitled The Race Set Before Us, Tom Schreiner writes this. Persecution, famine, the possibility of martyrdom and present and future troubles. These are the elements of life that conspire to snuff out the faith of believers. These are the things that taunt believers with the horrible thought that God does not care and that Christ does not love them. A temptation to depart from the faith does not occur in a vacuum. The sufferings of everyday life and the pressures that mount up are the things that could cause believers to denounce Christ. The temptation is very real. I know because I felt it. These Hebrew believers are being warned and encouraged to place their trust in God and not to allow their faith to be shaken by the varieties of difficult circumstances that surround them. And the temptation is very real for us as well. Whether you have a 130-year history like Hinson or a 3-year history like Christ our Redeemer, the temptation to unbelief is strong. The temptation to question God's faithfulness is wearying. But here we're being called to have faith, and by faith to preserve our souls. Now here are some thoughts by way of conclusion and implication. Our present confidence is secured by the past faithfulness of God, and also provides future assurance of His continued blessing and faithfulness. How do we persevere and how do we prevail in this struggle? These Hebrew believers are experiencing the trial of faith that threatens the very essence of their faith in severe persecution. The bottom line is they could lose everything. What about us? Often our struggles are much less striking and are often simply the day-to-day challenges that tend to erode away our faith like a steady drip. Conflict in the home, a nagging sickness, seemingly endless unemployment with no hope in sight, wayward children, or perhaps an unfaithful spouse. These are the things that discourage us and drag us down. These are the things that tempt us to question God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And friends, it's precisely here that there is hope. The overarching and undergirding premise of the book of Hebrews is that God's faithfulness has been demonstrated time and time and time again in redemptive history. Now, to be sure, the history of God's people has not been a pretty picture. There has been trial and suffering for the people of God from day one. But the one overarching truth is that He who promised is what? He's faithful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Beginning in chapter 1, this faithful pastor to the Hebrews begins to paint a picture. And he does so by telling stories of God's faithfulness. And as if the cumulative evidence of the Old Testament was not enough, the crown jewel of God's faithfulness is shown in the faithful Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The crowning demonstration of God's faithfulness is demonstrated in God's faithful Son. When doubts assail us, when we are tempted to ask the incessant question about God's faithfulness, when we are tempted to cast our faith aside as Monday morning trash, when we're tempted to deny Christ and to go somewhere else, the writer to the Hebrews would remind us to look at God's faithfulness as shown in Jesus Christ, the faithful Son, the God-man. God is faithful. How do you know that? Look at the Son. Look to the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. Where is the quintessential demonstration of the faithfulness of God to be located? God who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. It is He who will graciously give us all things. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The remedy for unbelief and doubt is to turn our eyes once again to the faithful Son, the crucified and resurrected One. In 1742, Charles Wesley wrote what I think is one of my favorite Wesley hymns. Arise, My Soul contains this verse. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. The day will come when Christ will wipe away every tear from the eyes of every believer. The day will come when there will be no sorrow or no mourning forever. But what will not be wiped away are Jesus' wounds. He will forever be demonstrated as the Lamb slain, as a placard of God's faithfulness. Our present confidence is secured by the past faithfulness of God, and also provides future assurance of His continued blessing and faithfulness. How do we know? Even in the resurrection, these five wounds are demonstrations of the faithfulness of God. The writer to the Hebrews starts his exhortation to the congregation by calling our attention to Jesus. God's final revelation of demonstrated faithfulness is found in Christ. The writer to Hebrews starts this message with these words, speaking of Christ, whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. How do we have present confidence and future assurance? Especially when all around us look difficult. Especially when tomorrow, Monday morning, I know that I'm going to face the same challenges that I faced week after week after week. The faithfulness of God is without question. And we see it in the demonstration of His past faithfulness, culminating in Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Son. Here are a few thoughts of implication. When you find yourself assailed by doubts about God's faithfulness, consider Him who has loved you with an unfailing love at great cost to Himself. Look to Christ, and in those five wounds, see God's gospel love, His faithfulness poured out for you. When you find yourselves assailed by doubts about God's faithfulness, remember His past mercies. Charles Spurgeon has said, past deliverances are strong guarantees of present assistance. What the Lord has done, He will do again. For He does not change. He's faithful to His promises and gracious to His saints. He will not turn away from His people. Do you see it? How do you know that God will be faithful? He's been faithful in the past. The death and resurrection of Christ are demonstrations of God's past mercies for you. When you find yourself assailed by doubts about God's faithfulness, can I encourage you to find an older believer, someone you know who's been through the crucible of suffering, and they will show you where God's faithfulness is to be located, both in their circumstances and in yours. With over 130 years of history here in Portland, it would do good on occasion to remember the struggles, the difficulties that you've experienced. Because to be truthful, it's not helpful to dwell only on the halcyon days of yesteryear. Remember the hardship and the suffering and how you have seen God's faithfulness in years gone by. In your own lives, remember the hardship and suffering you've experienced since you've become a believer and how God has seen you through it. This is where the faithfulness of God has been shown. And don't think that obedience doesn't matter. We live by faith, but it's not a faith in a vacuum. Endurance is formed when you have done the will of God, and then you may receive what is promised. And next, the day will come when the honeymoon will be over with Michael. I know it because I've experienced it at Christ our Redeemer. It didn't take long. People find out that your feet are like clay. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to say and do things you shouldn't do. Or you're going to say and do things that are going to offend folks. But my prayer is that there are years and years of fruitfulness to come out of this relationship with my brother Michael Lawrence. The day will come when you will begin to question the provision of God for you. It's in those days that you need to remember. You need to remember God's past faithfulness and remember that the just live by faith. As the pastor of Christ our Redeemer Church, I'm grateful and glad that we're partners together, both in remembering God's past faithfulness and also to be partners together in the suffering that's inevitable. And together with you, recognizing that God's final revelation of faithfulness is worthy of our worship. On May 8, 2006, I handed in an exam that Michael had given. An exam on Reformation history. In it I wrote, each generation is called to be faithful. And in this generation, the task has fallen upon us. For now there's plenty to do, and each generation must reform by always reforming. And I think the writer to the Hebrews would agree. And he would add that our faithfulness is a byproduct of the demonstrated faithfulness of God to His purposes and to His people as evidenced in the Son. Again, Hebrews chapter 3 says this, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Let us commit to partnering together to declare God's faithfulness and hold fast to Christ, knowing that our only boast is in Him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that undergirding, supporting us in life is the crown jewel of demonstrated faithfulness, Jesus Christ. that what you have said you will do, you have done. Father, we pray that when we get bowed down by the many things that assail us in this life, we pray that our eyes would be turned to Christ. We pray that when we are tempted to question your providence, when we're tempted to question your favor, when we're tempted to question your goodness, that we will look to Christ, that we will see the 5 wounds, and remember that you are ever and always faithful. These things we submit in Christ's name. Amen.